There's a story about a traveling evangelist that was asked to go to a remote outdoor camp meeting. And after traveling difficulties, he arrived to find that there was nobody in the audience. But he decided since he'd prepared, he was going to speak anyway. And it turns out there was somebody hiding that heard the message and got saved. Now, I don't know whether that story is true or not, but I heard it on the internet. So it, if you guys get caught up in the vortex of everybody leaving between meetings, I'm going to go over Psalm 118 anyway. So thanks for staying.
Amen.
Talked this week to Bill and Marilyn. They are, I think, I sent a note out. Not everybody reads their emails. Bill's brother's son was killed in an automobile accident this week. The family is dysfunctional, so there's a lot going on there. He took care of his parents, Bill's brother and sister-in-law. So please pray for the Partons. Also talked to James Forrester. Finally got a phone number that he answered. He is doing well. He's in assisted living, not too far from where he was living in outside of Asheville. Sounded just like James. He did have a heart attack earlier this year, but he seems to be recovering well. His sons and he haven't been getting along for many years, but it seems like the family's really coming together now. So, even in the midst of problems, things can come out well. The Glennies are sad they're not here, but maybe you saw them on the Zoom this morning. It's been pretty chilly in southern Canada, but they're celebrating their 60th anniversary the night before our get-together at Bobby and Amy's. So I'm hoping we can do something as a group. It'll be a day late, but maybe through Zoom or something like that, we can wish them a happy anniversary. So put that on your calendar. Another reason to be at the Glendennings or Highlands house, as we were told earlier. I know a lot of people will do a lot of things to avoid having their birthdays announced, but Bonnie didn't have to hurt her leg just to lay out today. So, happy birthday, Bonnie. Man, did you enjoy that Romans 2? Oh. And aren't you glad that it doesn't end there? Man. So much of what has been said today is covered in Psalm 118. Did you realize this trivia here? Today is 12/12/21. It's almost backwards. In 9 days, it'll be 12/21/21, and you can read it 1/2/1/2/2/1. Well, with that and $5, you can get a cup of coffee. We're going to wrap up our studies of the Messianic Psalms with Psalm 118. I know there was another one on that list I handed out 2 years ago, but this is going to end it. We've got 15 of them behind us, and we're going to close out with Psalm 118, the Psalm of Christ the Stone. I was thinking that we would finish today and start the new year with something else, but as I got into this psalm, I really don't want to rush through it. And there's a lot to be said about Christ, the rock, the stone, whatever. So I think we'll take a couple of weeks going into 22 to finish it up. This psalm is in the very middle of our Bible, and it's a marvelous psalm. Martin Luther called it my psalm, my chosen psalm. stating that it had saved him from, quote, pressing dangers. It is frequently mentioned in the New Testament, lending to its stated importance. In it, we have references to the triumphal entry, the days of the Messiah's humiliation, the days of his rejection, and his final victory. It's generally regarded as a Psalm of David, although it is one of the 34 Psalms that doesn't have a title. It is the showcase for many of the poetic elements we discussed when we began this study 2 years ago. Parallelism. The Hebrew poetry is a lot different than our poetry. And so these beautiful aspects of the literature part of it are often missed. But this psalm you just hardly read this psalm without thinking about the metaphors that the psalmist uses, the personifications. And many think that this song, in fact, MacDonald says the whole psalm was antiphonal. That is, we sing, I have the joy, 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 and somebody says, where? And you answer it. Well, actually starting with 117, which we'll look at too, there are those that think the priests are saying one thing, a chorus is saying something, God says something, and it goes back and forth antiphonally. Is that a word? Anyhow, whatever it is. So all these poetic aspects of the Hebrew poetry are just on display here. And we'll talk about a few of those as we go along. It is a so-called bookend psalm. The first and last verses are identical. So it's like the psalmist starts off with this great thought, and then he goes through all this detail and history and present and future, and then he comes right back to where he started. A full circle. And here, the circle is God's goodness and God's mercy. The psalm begins and ends with those thoughts. There are a lot of similarities in this psalm to Moses' song after leaving Egypt and going through the Red Sea. You find that in Exodus 15. It is also partially about David, or the psalmist, if the psalmist isn't David, and partially about the Messiah, although most of it could apply to either David or the Messiah. In it, verse 18 is the middle verse, or is it verse 8? One of those two is the middle verse in the Bible. It is one of the Psalms of the Jewish Hallel, or praise. These include Psalms 113 through 118. As such, it would have been sung with the others at temple sacrifices, religious feasts, including the Passover. It's thought that Psalm 113 and 114 were sung before the feast. Psalm 115 through 118 were sung after the cup. Therefore, it is likely the psalm sung by Jesus and his disciples exiting the upper room just hours before his crucifixion. That's the verse right before where Paul started reading in the Lord's Supper. They sang a song. So as we read through this, you can perhaps imagine yourself in that upper room with the Lord and his disciples, thinking that they were singing these songs, and in just a few hours, what was going to be happening. Matthew 26, verse 30, Mark 14, 26. It is also likely the psalm that was sung by the Jewish remnant that returned from the captivity and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and the temple. Look just a minute at Ezra chapter 3. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. After the ordinance of David, king of Israel, this lends credence to the suggestion that David had written the psalm. And they sang together by course, which sort of suggests it was an antiphonal process, praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. Verse number 1 of Psalm 18, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So as we read this, we think about the disciples singing it with the Lord in the upper room. We think about the nation of Israel singing it when they returned to the land out of their captivity. And if that's indeed, I mean, the words are the same, so it's likely that that's exactly what they were singing. And in Ezra, it's credited to David. So that's one reason that we think he was the author. Significantly, it's nestled between the shortest psalm, 117, and the longest, 119. Although Psalm 117, only two verses long, stands on its own merits, it also provides a nice segue into Psalm 118. As I mentioned, as many suggest that Psalm 118 is a back and forth exchange, and that it actually begins with 117. But this isn't the only psalm that's like all the psalms stand on their own, and yet oftentimes one psalm will lead into the next one and maybe even the next one. For example, Psalms 22, 3, and 4. We have the psalm of the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. The shepherd that gives his life for the sheep, the shepherd that takes care of the sheep, and the shepherd that's coming again. And so although they're independent, they blend into each other. And that might be the case with these two psalms. God says that these words were given to the writers by the Holy Spirit, so that years later, in this case like 3,000 years later, we could look at them and they would be appropriate for us today to consider. As we've looked at the Messianic Psalms, there's sometimes when you look at the Messianic Psalms or the Old Testament prophecies, and there's lots of them, you only look at the prophecy that's dealing with the Messiah himself, but then you miss the whole rest of the psalm. And so that's why we've taken the time, even in the psalms that only have one or two verses that refer directly to the Messiah. I mean, what does Jesus say when he was walking with their Emmaus Road disciples? You know, he went through the whole Old Testament because it all speaks about him. And so we're going to look at this all together. Psalm 117 is like a preamble that grabs the attention of the reader. It's interesting because it's commanding all nations and all peoples, not just the Jews. Read that. It's probably on the same page, if not the page in front of it, or you don't have to turn too far to find it. Oh, and once again, no title. Praise the Lord, or praise Jehovah, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. So many of them are the nation of Israel, praising sons of Abraham or sons of Jacob or something like that. But the psalmist here is addressing the whole world. And if it's a preamble to 118, then he's going to use this praise of all the nations to focus on the goodness and the mercy of Jehovah. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. That's a good reason to praise, isn't it? Reading Romans chapter 2, if it wasn't for God's mercy, we'd be in a mess. And the truth of Jehovah endures forever. You notice that endures is italicized. The truth of the Lord forever. Praise ye the Lord. The fact that it's addressed to all the nations, to all the people, becomes extremely important when we get to the latter part, the messianic part of this psalm, where it talks about Christ being the chief cornerstone or the head of the corner. We'll talk about that when we get to that's verse 22. And notice that these verbs are all in the imperative. You don't see that so much in the king, but these are commands. It's not just, well, it's a good idea, or we think you should do this, or no, it's a command. All the nations, all the people of the world are commanded to praise Jehovah because of his goodness and mercy. We'll talk more about that as we go on. Give thanks unto Jehovah. Psalm 118 is going to start. For his mercy or loving kindness endures forever. So in Psalm 117, Jehovah's truth endures forever. In Psalm 118, his mercy endures forever. There are a couple of different words in verse 1 of 117 that are translated in at least the King James Version as praise. But they're totally different words. The first one is the names of these 113 through 118, the halal, and it's the word that's most often used or translated praise. But the other word is a sabach. I don't know, Mike can pronounce it, I'm sure. You got to have a cat ball stuck in your throat to pronounce some of these words. Both of them are imperative. They are commands. The first one, it's as I said, these psalms are part of the halal. And it's the most often used word in the Old Testament for praise. And it's also the word that's in verse 2, where it says, praise the Lord in the end of verse 2. The other word is infrequently used. And it's a stronger word. We might translate it as loud, A-L-A-U-D. And at the same time, it says it's spoken loud, L-O-U-D. And it says it's to smooth with praise. And it denotes that it's a loud laud. So with the injunction to praise Jehovah, the psalmist continues, or starts, as you want to say, 118, with a command to give thanks. Tom often starts his prayers, we come to you with praise and thanksgiving. And that's from these two psalms, I'm sure. So we'll just take kind of a brief overview of the psalm with David as its author. As I said, not everybody agrees with that, but that seems to me the way it is. And if it's another psalmist, that's okay. So he starts with a call to worship. Then there's the strengthening of David to assume the throne of Israel. And in that section, there are intermittent references to David's greater son, or applications maybe would be a better word. Then we have David's gratitude to God. And then the messianic portion, finishing with David's final song. So with that rather long introduction, let's start with verse 1. Give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good. Notice again the italics. For good. His mercy forever. We're commanded to give thanks to Jehovah alone, and to ask others to join us to do it. Why are we supposed to give thanks to Jehovah? Because he's good. The supplied words give you the understanding of what the translators thought it meant, but it says for good. Well, it may mean that it's good for us to give thanks to the Lord. Or it could be, as the translator suggests, he is good. Both of them are true. It's good for us to give thanks to the Lord, and the Lord is good. In the former, it's good for believers to give God thanks. In the latter, it is not that he does good, although that's true, but he is good. You know, we're inclined to give thanks. That's the way this starts, right? Give thanks unto the Lord for good. You know, we're inclined to give thanks when good things happen. But that's not what it says. It says we're to give thanks because he is good, no matter what's happening. Even in stormy weather. Goodness is an attribute of God just as is love. And as we were talking in Romans 2, there is none other that's good. Remember the account in the New Testament? Mike mentioned it. Good master, what must I do? There's nobody good but God. Jesus' own words. God is good. So we give him thanks. Mercy is loving kindness in some translations. And it's not a one-time act. It's his mercy forever. It's continuous. We, mankind alone, of God's creation, need mercy. He created the angels. They don't need mercy. He created the universe. It doesn't need mercy. Only man needs mercy. David is imploring his audience, those that are listening to this psalm, to be grateful to God for his, David's, victory, and ultimately the victory of David's greater son. But all David's victories were enabled by God's mercy. When we have a spiritual victory, do we give God thanks? And do we share that good news with others so that they can thank the Lord as well? The command suggests stop complaining and give thanks. It brings to mind believers sitting around a supper table, and they've been complaining about a family, let's say. Dad's complaining about things at work, and mom's complaining because the dishwasher is broken, and the kids are complaining about the meal. I don't like this, I don't like that. Oh, we've got so much homework. And then, let's stop a minute and give thanks to God. It suggests stop complaining and start giving thanks. Stop complaining and give thanks. Verses 2 through 4 are a progression in thought, and it's a form of the parallelism that we talked about as an attribute or a feature of the Hebrew poetry. One phrase stays the same, and other phrases augment it in different ways. So all three of these end with the quote, "His mercy endures forever," or "His mercy forever." But the descriptive part, the Holy Spirit leads the psalmist to change the speaker from Israel to the priests to God-fearing people. Israel, the priests, God-fearing people. Israel had repeated failures. We sometimes just shake our heads and wonder how Moses put up with them. And then, you know, when they got to the promised land, and just one failure after another. And if David was writing this, no doubt he thought about his failures too. But Israel had benefited from God's mercy. The house of Aaron would be especially willing to join the song for two different reasons. First, they were involved in the worship at the tabernacle and later the temple. But also they'd be acutely aware of the safety that their elevation of David to the king provided them. Remember what Saul did? First he intruded into the priest's office, and then he had Doeg kill 85 priests. 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 22. they could thank God for his mercy and get rid of Saul and putting David in his place. And then finally, God-fearing believers. You know, not all believers are necessarily of the nation of Israel. Not all of them were necessarily of the house of Aaron. But all God-fearing believers benefited from God's mercy, as we do. And we would continue, and they would continue to benefit because God's man on the throne was merciful. The summary of these three parallel phrases is all give thanks to God for his goodness and mercy. Those who oppose God's mercy, and Mike talked about that in Romans 2, will pay the price. Notice the little word that's snuck in these verses. Now, let's see, let Israel now say. Let the house of Aaron now say. Let them that fear, or let them now that fear. It's important to praise the Lord, to give thanks now. We put it off and then we forget about it. God's mercy is continual, so should our thanksgiving, starting now. There's a similar trilogy, the house of Aaron, Israel, the house of Aaron, and God-fearing in Psalm 115, just a couple of pages before this, exact same order. There they're told to trust in Jehovah's help and shield. Here they're told to trust in his, or give thanks for his goodness and mercy. In the next several verses, the psalmist describes through his experience how he's come to trust in the Lord. He begins his explanation for thankfulness in verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me, and he set me in a large place. He had faced personal dilemmas. I sound like I'm from New York. He answered David. David had prayed before, as he records in many of the Psalms. So it was natural for him to pray in distress. The word in the King James Version may be a narrow gorge. He was in a tight place. He'd been stuck in this narrow gorge. He'd been in distress. But God transported him into a wide place. God is not confined to a narrow gorge, but he's widely available. He was brought out of the straight, narrow gorge into a full liberty. The wide space speaks of the love of God as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. His love is boundless. It also speaks of God's generosity in giving us largely, putting us in a large place. He doesn't take us out of a narrow place and just put it into a little bit. He takes us and puts us into a wide place. Ephesians chapter 3, above all that we ask or think, a wide place. We must learn to call upon God, not only in distress, but all the time. Verse number 6. The Lord is on, Jehovah is on my side. I will not fear. What can men do unto me? Although others were against the psalmist, Jehovah is for him and to him. Therefore, the psalmist may suffer. He may have difficulties. He may have distresses. He may be in a narrow gorge. But he won't fear. No one can do anything to him without God's permission. In the psalm, the primary meaning is towards David. But we have the same promise. Hebrews 13:6, which is a quote from Isaiah 51:12, and then also Romans 8:31 has this same thought. But not only does it apply to David and to us, but it also applied to the Messiah, as we've been studying in John these last few months. Man didn't put him to death. It was the will of the Father. And he did rise victorious. Verse 7, the Lord takes my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. And notice again, my desire, and the King James is italicized. In the book of 1 Chronicles, there's a list of David's friends, of his allies. They were given to him by God, and they were empowered by God. You know, think about the persons that God has brought into your life to be your friend, to be your ally, and thank God for them. That's what David is saying here. I've got, he lists all these folks, you know, and he tells them about all the heroic things that they did for him. And then he realizes that those friends were given to him by God, and that God gave them the ability and the strength to do what they did. Somebody's come into your life in a time of sorrow or a time of financial need or whatever, and they were given to you by God, and God gave them the power to help you out of that situation. Well, we trust in God, yes, but we thank Him for the friends that He's brought along, that we've met along the way, and just praise Him for. I was thinking about our business meeting last Sunday afternoon. Yeah. Going through the room, almost everybody there had something really nice to say about somebody else. You know, really appreciate the coffee. I really appreciate the music. I appreciate the flowers. God brings friends into our lives and then gives them the power, the ability to help us along the way. The phrase, my desire, as I mentioned, italicized, it's supplied. But it suggests that one day David would look his enemies face to face. He would not back down, and he would triumph. Last week, Psalm 110, verse 1, he says, I make your enemies your footstools. It's as easy as pulling out a footstool, sitting back, and put your feet on top of your enemies. In verses 8 and 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. And here's one of these parallels. It is better to trust in the Lord, repeating verse 8, than to put your confidence in princes. Verse 8, I mentioned earlier, is the middle verse in the Bible. Here we have another example of this poetic form of parallelism. There are two betters. The reason that it is better to trust Jehovah are twofold. It's better than putting your trust in man who fails. And it's better to put your trust in Jehovah because the outcome will be better. Even the princes of this world are no comparison to God. Sure, we can memorize and recite these verses. They're probably familiar. But do we really believe them? When in distress, when we're in a narrow gorge, in what do we trust? If He's given us the means, the prosperity that He's blessed us with, do we trust in those things or do we trust in Him? Now, if you watch television or any of the, you see all kinds of advertisements for, put your money with us and you'll have a happy retirement and you can be sailing around the world in your luxury liner and you'll have your own private jets and just give us your money and trust in us. and a lot of us trust in things like that. And in fact, there's a lot of believers that make their living investing for other people. So it's not wrong. But what are we trusting in? What are we hoarding? The very things that God has blessed us with, are those taking our trust away from Him? Or do we thank God for the blessings and continue to trust Him? The night that Jesus sang this song with His disciples, He had already been betrayed. One of His disciples was about to deny Him. soon all would forsake him. Don't trust in men. I'm sure as they were walking out singing this song, don't put your trust in men. Don't put your trust in men. Ten through 12. All nations compassed me about or compassed me, compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Notice the building up again. They compass me about. Sound familiar? Like bees, they are quenched as the fire of thorns for the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. David did have a few friends, but he had a lot of enemies. Nevertheless, his victory was secure because it was in Jehovah's name. His enemies meant to destroy him. To this end, and he, in the end, he destroyed them in the name of Jehovah, which is mentioned three times. Another portion building upon the single phrase, expanding that opening clause. But David had been active in the battle. He didn't just sit back. So too the Messiah. Often we'd rather sit back and watch than get involved in the fight. The picture of the bees is particularly graphic and apropos. What does a bee do after he's stung you? He dies. The enemy may sting, but he'll die. For the believer, there is no sting in death. The picture of the flaming thorns is just as appropriate. When the thorns are torched, they blaze immediately, and the fire is scorching hot. But quickly it dies, and soon there's nothing but smoke. Going back to the bees, there's a opposite side of it, because along with their sting, they also produce honey. The enemy's attack may also have some very sweet rewards. Verses 13 and 14. Thou hast thrust sore at me, and I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Verse 14 echoes the song of Moses and Israel after leaving Egypt. Exodus 15:2. The enemy had tried mightily. Sore implies that he thrust again and again in a vain attempt to make David fail. But God helped, strengthening David in the battle and then giving him a song in victory. We too can be strengthened by God in our battles, even though the foe may not be as physical as David's. You know, Satan's darts are thrown at us at all times, again and again, thrust over and over. But David's and our deliverance is all of God. God is our strength, our song, and our salvation. When we don't trust our salvation, we lose our song, and we don't have any strength. Rather, we are to resist. We will then be delivered and we'll have joy. The Lord became my salvation is a little misleading, because God has always been salvation. There was never a time that he wasn't. He didn't become salvation. Personally, he becomes salvation when we accept him as our Savior. In the next couple of verses, we have another example of parallelism. Some suggest this. Every time we have a group of three, there are those that like to say, well, it suggests the Trinity. And if you'd like to believe that, that's fine. But we'll wait till next time we get together to finish this psalm. I don't know that I totally agree with Luther that it's my psalm, my favorite psalm, but it is certainly one that deserves our contemplation and study. So we'll pick it up again next time at verse 15. Father, we do come to you today in praise and thanksgiving. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy. And Father, as we with David would look at our experience, we have seen how you've brought folks into our lives to help us out. But Father, our trust isn't in man, but our trust is in you. We thank you that you have become our salvation. We pray for your watch care over us as we go our separate ways now. We pray for your word to be accepted in good soil as it's gone out today. In Jesus' name, amen.